I have three objectives with this sermon. The first objective is to show from the Word that God is sovereign over life, that God is sovereign over all of life. When I say sovereign, I mean in control, in absolute control over all things, sovereign over life. The second objective is to show that God is sovereign over death. From the Word, I want us to see that as we consider the death of Sarah today. And objective number three is I want us collectively here today, especially believers, I want you to see this, believers, that it is not death to die. It is not death to die. So my objectives in this sermon. This was a hymn written in 1832, and I want us to look at what this guy saw when he wrote these words. Here's just a few of the verses from this old hymn. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. Is that poetic? Look at the next verse. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Now watch this. Jesus, thou Prince of Life. Let me say it again. Jesus, Prince of Life. Thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. It is not death to die. That's where we're going today. I want us to drink in and just absorb what the writer of this hymn saw in the Word to pen those words all those years ago. And so the title of the sermon, It Is Not Death to Die. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, we thank You for this text. And as we come this morning, focus our hearts, our minds. We take all of the weak, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we lay it down before You as an act of worship. For You are a sovereign God. You're in control, Lord. Impress upon us what that means as believers, as those who look to You in all things. And praise You as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lead us now through Your Word, we pray, O God. Teach us and instruct us. And may these words bind our hearts up and make us confident in this life and confident of the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon really is like a rope. And speaking of a rope, most of you can't see this, but there is a black cord strung from this door all the way to this door, all the way across here. That's going to come up in a minute. But a good rope is made of a bunch of little ropes, and they twist them together. That makes them strong. And so, like a rope, this sermon is really three different Bible texts woven together. And just so you kind of know how this happens, I am marinating on the sermon text as soon as the last one's done. It's on my mind. I'm reading it. The words are in there on Monday. And the Lord ordained that in my devotion time, I'd move through the book of Ecclesiastes. So early in the week, while on the back burner, the sermon for Sunday's marinating, I'm reading Ecclesiastes, and I'm thinking, whoa, look at this. Look at the, there's things happening here. These are connected. And then I'm studying and researching later that week, and I find Abraham show up in Jesus' life, and Jesus addressing talking about Abraham. And you can't finish preaching on Abraham without at least going to the place where Jesus spoke of him. So John 8, Ecclesiastes, and Genesis 22 and 23. Woven all together, we'll see what happens. Let's begin with the genealogy, Rebekah's birth. The genealogy, the last few verses of chapter 22. And you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to do my best on these names. After these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." I love that. You can just see those guys, you know? Uz is my brother Buzz. You know, that sounds like something out of the backcountry. Uz and Buzz, and then Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, and Hazo, Bildash, and Jaalap, and Bethuel. And listen now, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Verse 23. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tibon, Geham, Tahash, and Makkah. I missed the class in seminary where they actually teach you how to pronounce all this stuff. You get the point. Now, there's a lot at work in a genealogy. So I would encourage you, as we've seen in the past, don't just skip over them. Read them through and ask this question: why is that there? What's it doing in there? And one of the things you know about Moses is he is a master storyteller. And I've hit this a few times previous in the book of Genesis. He will often mention somebody. He'll introduce you through first mention to someone about a page or two before he tells their story. Here we have, right in the heart of this genealogy, verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Rebekah. That's why the genealogy. We're supposed to see this. Rebekah's birth. She is the daughter-in-law of the promise to be. We don't know that yet, but because I looked ahead, that's why we're reading about her right now. In the very next chapter, chapter 24, Isaac, the son of the promise, is going to need a wife who he can marry and through whom all of the children of promise will come. So here she is, Rebekah, daughter-in-law of the promise. Now think about this. God is sovereign over genealogies. Every single child born is his doing. It's his doing. So Moses is telling the story. We're reading the story. Moses is telling the story, but God is writing the story. Okay? This is critical for us to see. Sometimes we tend to think of God as the one who kind of started it, and then he steps back and he watches it happen. And he knows everything, so he's never surprised, but he's not actually involved. That's not true. That's deism. We are not deists here. We believe that God not only creates, we're created, but that he creates, that he is involved, engaged, active. You see this, for instance, in Psalm 139 when King David says it this way: you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You've seen knitting. That's not passive. It's tricky. There's little loops and lots of things that with sticks that you do. It's intricate. And I don't get it, but things happen when you do that. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise you, not my mom or my dad. I praise you, God, because you're the one who actually created me. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it. He's saying it's good to know this. God is active in the work of procreation. At conception, he's the one that brings life. And then he grows it and knits it together. And at birth, he keeps it living. That first breath of air, it owes to God. And he sustains life all the way through. That's God's doing. It's God's doing. Now, let me just say, at times, the Bible requires of us to go into places that hurt our brains. Okay? You should regularly have your brain hurt when you ponder and consider God in his word. So think about this. God is sovereign over life. Now let's read this text. The story is being told of Jesus being betrayed and delivered up to be crucified. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Christ. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That's pretty much everybody. They were gathered together to do with actions whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
Whoa.
They came together to put Jesus on the cross, the Son of God, innocent. They did that according to the hand and the predestined plan of God. Predestined, that word means beforehand, to assign destiny. Pre, before, assigning of a destiny. It's not just in reference to election and all of that, like salvation. This word is used of actual events and actions that people took. That hurts your brain. That means that God planned it, and then he brought it to pass in the fullness of time exactly as he planned it. You see those two things? Your plan and your hand. So, we'll save that text for when we move through Acts. It's a glorious text to consider. He's sovereign over sinners. He's sovereign over sinful action. He's sovereign even over the greatest sin that was ever committed, the murder of Jesus Christ. He's sovereign over that. God is sovereign over life. So as you sit in your chair this morning, consider this. God has a plan. He has a plan. He has a story that he is writing in your life right now. He not only has a plan, but he's at work. He's at work. Believer, know this. God has a plan for you, and he is working. His plan and his hand, the right hand, the strength of God is at work to bring about his plan. That's an incredible encouragement, is it not? Would encourage you, don't ride against this reality. Don't get all hung up on the sovereignty of God. Bask in it. Glory in it. It's one of the greatest, most precious realities you will ever know. Prayer gets much bigger when you pray to a sovereign God. As we've been talking about in the prayer class, God ordains the ends and God ordains the means. So pray and watch him work. Watch him work. Okay? God is sovereign over life. He's sovereign over life. Absolutely sovereign over everything, everywhere, at every time, in every way, sovereign. Now, sovereign over death. Let's read chapter 23. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll look at a few details. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said, Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field that has a cave in it, and all the trees were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as his, key word, circle, underline, possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron and land of Canaan. Now he repeats it, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. There's a lot going on in there, but I'm going to just sum it up. One of the most important, most significant things in Abraham's life has just happened here. It seems like there's a lot of detail given to land and the tomb, and not a lot of detail given to the relationship of Abraham and his wife. So let's start with the land and the tomb. God called Abraham from Ur, and he brought him all the way over to this land, and he said, I will give this land to you and your descendants. It will be a land for you and your children, your descendants after you. And guess what? All of this time has passed, and he owns nothing of the land. He's a sojourner. He's wandering still. And he understands the ownership of this land is to my descendants. But where am I supposed to bury my wife? Where am I supposed to do that? I can't bury her in foreign land. I should bury her in the promised land. And so they journey upward, and he goes, and the Hittites, he sits at the gate of Hebron, and he strikes the deal, and he stands upright. He's not just going to bury his wife in someone else's field. He needs to own it. And so he forks out a tremendous amount of money to this specific man, and he buys the field, the cave, the trees, and it's his possession. Now, when Abraham dies, this is the only land he owns. Okay? This is a little sliver of the promise of what God said he would do for Abraham. But that little sliver was beautiful. And it allowed him then to take his wife there and bury her. Now, in this time, death was dealt with a lot different than now. You don't just have someone die and then wait around for a number of weeks. You've got to go and you've got to do things. You've got to get that person buried. So there's a certain urgency to this, and you see that in there. He gets it done, and then he takes his wife and he puts her in the tomb. This is the first funeral or burial that the scriptures have recorded. Others have died, but this is the first time we've seen a real funeral service type of thing where there's an actual burial taking place and the details given in that way. Saying goodbye to Sarah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. That sentence reads well. These were the years of the life of Sarah. God not only ordains the very moment that you take your first breath, he ordains the exact moment you will draw your last breath of air in this earth. That's his call. 127 years blessed and given to Sarah. And he took her home. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Exactly when he called her home, she went home. And Abraham is left. He's got a son now, just as God had promised, but he has to say goodbye. Death is brutal. Some of you have lost loved ones. Parents, grandparents. Some of you have lost a spouse. Saying goodbye and burying somebody, it's tough. It's tough. death. There's a grief that's real. I think you'll see next week as Dennis unfolds the story of Lazarus. Jesus felt that this is that death. He just wept. Saying goodbye. God is sovereign over death. Sovereign over death. I'm reading in Ecclesiastes on Monday, and the preacher said it this way: "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Underline those words, under heaven. There's a season and a time. He's talking about sovereignty here. "For every matter, everything under heaven." And the first words off his mouth after that statement: "A time to be born, a time to die." God is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over death. He has appointed an exact number of minutes and seconds that will consist of your life on this earth. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. No man. We think we have power to do all kinds of things, but no one has power over the day of his death. Sometimes it's good to be reminded that we're not as free as we think we are. God is in control. And no one can say to God, "I don't want to die," if God says, "It's your time. It's time." Listen to what the preacher in Ecclesiastes said. This was a surprise. This caught me off guard. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." What? He goes on. "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." The living, those who are alive, when they come in contact with someone's death, it sharpens their reality. The living will lay it to heart. Now, it's not bad to celebrate the birth of a child. But what he's saying is there is more introspective work that happens when you confront the fact that you are dying. We're all slowly dying. This body is wearing out. The effects of sin and curse, fall, and death. All men die. All men die. Death sharpens our reality. One of the things that I have seen happen again and again and again through the years of ministry is how tuned in and attentive people are at a funeral. Far more engaged with their hearts, their eyes, and their minds than at a wedding. It's different. That's what the preacher's saying. It's good for us to stare and consider and ponder and muse. We need that. Remember after 9/11, when our country dealt with that massive shock of that attack, the effect that that had, just shockwaves through our country, and we came together, all that snippy, snappy politicking stuff paused for a while. Didn't go away for good, but it went away for a while, and it was so refreshing. People just put value on things that really mattered. And people flock to church to consider, what is this? Death. We have to figure this out. Leads us to the question, how should Christians understand death? Sarah was born, sovereignty of God. Sarah lived 127 years and died, sovereignty of God. How should we, Christians, those who place our faith in Jesus Christ, how should we think about death? Because we need to think about it, don't we? We need to have some thoughts regularly and routinely about our own mortality. So what I want to do is transition now to the second part of this sermon that I'm calling the deathlessness of believers. It's in John chapter 8, You can turn there in your Bibles. John chapter 8. I'll have the words on the screen as well, just so we can stare at them. John 8, 48 to 58. This is an amazing thing. Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders of his day are snipping and snapping in his ear constantly, like a little gnat. You know, you ever get that little gnat that flies around your head and tries to go in your ear? And you're like, get away. What are you doing? It can't hurt you, but it's annoying. Here they are again. They're going after Christ. They're going after him, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up. You know what's great about this? Jesus never loses with these people. Never. Here's a great example of it. Jesus answered him, or the Jews answered him, that's Jesus, and said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." What's he saying? Well, first of all, to accuse the Son of God in the flesh as he is doing his ministry of being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed is the epitome of blaspheme. They're trying to throw everything at him. They're angry. They want to shame him and accuse him. And they want to dishonor him in front of the people and mock him. And so one of them speaks, "You must be a Samaritan. You must be demon-possessed. What's wrong with you?" Look at how Jesus responds. I don't have a demon. And by the way, I honor my Father. My Father. He kept talking about my Father. And you dishonor me. Which, what's he saying here? You dishonor me. You just dishonored my Father. What you just said was a smack in the face of God himself. Let me just put that out there for you. And by the way, there is one who seeks glory, and he's the judge. He's the judge. I would have loved to be there to see this exchange. Huh. Then Jesus says this. Where does this come from? He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And you're like, what? It was a context. That just fired out of nowhere. Well, no, it didn't, actually. Jesus understands that these men are going to be judged and they will die under the hand of the righteous and vengeful and wrath-filled judge who is the Father, rightly, for their sin. But he warns them. He says this as a loving warning to them as they smack him in the face. He says this, "If you keep my word, if you believe in me, if you accept what I am saying, if you make me your life, you'll never see death." You never see that. They respond. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. See, Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Notice the word taste. Jesus said see, they say taste. Different word. "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" Now our story in Genesis is starting to weave into this, you see? "The prophets who died, who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? Who do you think you are?" And the next few verses, just mind-boggling. Look at what he responds with. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." If you claim to worship my Father, let's be clear on this. It's that one that you claim to worship that glorifies me. We're connected here. You seem to be missing that, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you. Whoa. There is a public, very targeted indictment of these people. If I claim to know him or to not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Now watch this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay? Now I'm thinking, as we studied back through Genesis, we've looked up close at this man. There's no text that we have revealed that said that. We don't know when this took place or what it looked like. We do know that Abraham was face to face with the pre-incarnate Christ, with the Old Testament Jesus, the angel of the Lord. He was face to face with Jesus himself. But it says that Abraham himself rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they're getting deep and deep and deep. They don't know what's going on now, and so they just fire off this. You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. No, that's not what he says. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. And in the next verse, they pick up stones. They want to kill him for saying such a thing. Who is this man? It's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one who created Abraham. Before he was, I am. This is one of the clearest displays of divinity you'll see in the Scriptures. Jesus claiming to be God. I'm God. I'm God. Let's go back to this verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And see, never taste, never see death. Last time I checked, Christians die. I know a lot of Christians who have died. I've done funerals for many Christians, some even here in this church, some close, loved of y'all. We will do many more in the years ahead. What does this mean? What do we make of that? Well, this isn't the only place that Jesus said something like this, so let's let him explain himself. John 11, I won't steal your thunder, Dennis, don't worry. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says the same thing again and expands on it. If you believe in me, although you die, you will live. And if you live and believe, you'll never die. And then he lands it with the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? So let's think about what he's saying. One of the things that we know from the Word of God is that all of us in this room were dead when we were born. There is a life that is dead. Spiritual slaves to sin, darkened, alienated, hostile. We were still born when we came into this world. But this is what Jesus can do. Although you were dead when you were born, because of Jesus, you will be alive when you die. He turns it completely around. That's what he's saying. If you take my word, if you follow me, if you put your trust in me, you're not going to die. Why? Because it's eternal life. Death is not death. It's not death to die. That's what he's saying. Although you were dead when you were born because of Jesus, you'll be alive when you die, which means you will not be dead at your funeral. Does that change the way you plan your funeral? It should. I've sat with folks who have said, I want you to sing. I want you to preach. I want you to praise God because I'm not dead. I'm not going to be dead at my funeral. Yes, say goodbye. Yes, Weep, just like Abraham. Enter in. It's hard to say goodbye. Death separates us. But listen, this rope that stretches from this wall all the way to those doors, your life is like that. An inch. You're right about here. Some of you are here. Some of you are here. That's eternal life. And the crazy thing is the rope never ends. You won't be dead at your funeral because you've just lived an inch. So, I don't know about you, but this, to me, makes the words of that song at the beginning of the sermon make more sense. It is not death to die. It's not death to die. Response this morning, this has a lot of implications for the way we think. I hope it changes the way you think about every day that you are alive, that when you come to the end of your life on this planet, in this current state, you will take your flesh, you'll change it like a robe. You'll take it off, and you will put on immortality. Friend, you won't die. It's like changing clothes. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, this is application. Because of what he just said, this is what we can be. This is what we can do. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, the thing is about death, if you understand that you're living the first inch and that you're not going to die, you're going to change clothes and you're going to keep going, you can take God-honoring risk for the gospel. People lay their lives down because of these kinds of truths. How many martyrs have died with this in view? Does it have the effect of making life so much more focused? What really matters in the years that you have? 70, 80, 85 years? What are you going to spend your days doing in the first inch? To give yourself to the gospel, to be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that there are a lot of people who live in the first inch, but they're dead. They're not alive. And they will die eternally. We're called to go. We're called to live. We're called to speak. We're called to share. We're called to shine. To me, this is the kind of thing that just grinds in my soul and says, live. Every day, live. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table this morning, we want to draw our attention to Jesus. He is the one who has purchased our dead and darkened and hostile soul, set us free from our captivity. It's because of his work, O Lord, that you have done this, and we give you praise and thanks today. We thank you, Lord, that by his work, these promises are true in us. Lord, thank you for girding us up, strengthening us, and just wrapping your loving arms around us on days that we need to be reminded it's not death to die. When we lose people we love, oh Lord, by your grace, because of their faith in Jesus, we can know that they're not dead. They have taken the wrench of this life and loosened the chains of this captivity to now be free. Help us to be bold with life, Lord, knowing that we do not face death like we once did. Make us confident, Father, every day that you give us the opportunity to live, help us to live. and to point Jesus out and his work, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We want to make much of you with the days we are given here, because we know that the rope stretches forever, and you will one day, Lord, remake this planet with real dirt and trees and animals, and we will come back, our soul and our physical body made one again, to live on this earth and walk with you forever and ever and ever. Life eternal. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Come to the table now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.